They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we believe, most likely the first epistle by the hand of Paul under the inspiration of God. And so many interesting things here. One of the things that I've noticed already, of course, translating from the original language, pretty easy Greek, even for Paul. As he gets later into some of his later epistles, like the epistle to the Colossians and the Philippians, the grammar increases in its difficulty. But this is fairly straightforward. I can almost read this right out of the Greek. It's kind of fun. But at the same time, it's just as profound as anything that Paul writes, because obviously it's under the inspiration of God. God uses our human abilities, talents, writing skills, vocabulary, but we all grow. And we can kind of see the growth, again, looking from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians down to the last epistle that Paul wrote, the letter to the Philippians. Again, we mentioned two of the best churches, incidentally, in that early first century that were near each other in the area of his second missionary journey, as we mentioned before. We have the outline on the back table, and it's not as detailed as some, because obviously we're going to look, and I would have to rewrite the entire outline after I go through the book and get all the grammar, and sometimes I have that advantage. But generally, we want to have a working outline. So we noted in these first verses, in the first chapter, basically, we have the exemplary church, and that really says it all. In the first few verses, we have Paul's gratitude for their faith. And he expresses that in almost every epistle, with very few exceptions. The Galatian church might be the notable exception. The Corinthian church, where he chews them out, particularly in 1 Corinthians. Even the Roman church, as we noted before, he is excited about their faith. And so we noted that over the centuries, the Roman church has gone downhill until where it is today is in many cases very apostate. But nevertheless, you start a church, you build the church, and then the next generation has to follow that and increase the understanding of the Word of God to maintain. Now, there's something about so-called the four generations, and if you can maintain a consistency within a church, within a family, for four generations, within a nation for four generations, you're doing good. We're in the over 200 years for this nation. You can see that we're having difficulty in the fourth and fifth generation in our nation, maintaining what this nation was intended to be. And so we're down here in verse 10, actually, closing out the first chapter already. Seems like we just started the epistle. And so here we are in verse 10, and this verse has quite a bit in terms of importance, as far as I'm concerned. A few key words, as we'll look at as we go through. We kind of started last time on this verse and didn't quite finish it. And so we noted, for example, in verses 2 through 7, we have basically one continuous sentence, although some of the commentaries differ. And again, the sentence structure in the English in your Bible does not necessarily line up with the sentence structure, as you know, in the Greek. In the Greek, they do not have punctuation. It's all determined by the grammar and the syntax. In fact, all the words ran together. So you had to make word divisions and punctuation as well. And so all of the interpreters, if you will, and I have to call them that, what they call themselves translators, but every translator does a certain amount of interpretation, even if it's just putting a period where it should be a comma or a semicolon where it ought to be a comma and so forth. So they have added those based on pardon the expression, interpretation. So we try to figure out what would be the intent of God under the inspiration here of Paul, what was actually intended. So verses 2 through 7 basically speak about this exemplary church and then their production. So verse 8 starts, certainly, or 4, but I like certainly. The idea here of that particular conjunction indicates continuation, but emphasizes the fact that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you all. So whether they have evangelized or just people have heard, apparently all the way down and through Macedonia to Achaia in the south, but also in every place, your faith towards God has gone forth, so that basically he says, what can we say? The idiom here, so that we have nothing or no need to say anything, and it's kind of like it goes without saying is the expression we use in the English. And then verse 9 continues it, indeed would be the way to translate it. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. There's a comma there. There's a period in the previous verse, but basically they all could be part of the same, so that 8, 9, and 10 would essentially be part of the same sentence, if you will, even though they are three verses. And then this is these people who are serving or turning to God, the living and true God, and that these same people, it says, to wait for his son out from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, this particular sentence is really, in my opinion, loaded with importance. Several words, of course, are of great importance. The fact that the Son is mentioned, his Son, referring to God the Father. This is certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that they are to wait. We noted last time, if you remember, that the word wait is anameno. There are many words that could be used for anticipating and waiting. But this is anameno, and ana in the Greek means up or again. In combination, even though it simply says to wait, we might add the word again. Again, since Anna means again, to be patient even again, and this obviously indicates a second advent. We know there was a first advent, of course, and so Paul here is indicating a second event. Now, we understand the second event as being the rapture for us, and so we need to determine, is that what he's talking about here, or is he talking about the second advent proper, some 7 years after that, that's spoken of all through the Old Testament? I submit that he's speaking here about the rapture of the church rather than the second advent when the Lord begins to reign in his kingdom. So we have the Son of Him. We notice that in Acts, for example, 1, 9 through 11, the second advent proper is in view, but we would submit that in 1 Thessalonians, he is actually addressing a different event as part of that end time scenario, and that is the rapture of the church. And the reason I base that is because of what he writes later in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, which is the verse that I just quoted before class, that we're waiting for the Lord to descend, and we're comforting one another. Now, the interesting thing is that as you go through this verse 10, it talks about wrath. So we've got to do something with that word wrath, because if we're looking for the Lord to deliver us out of this world and out of all of those things that beset us day by day, and we're saying, Lord, come quickly, I have this illness, the government's falling apart, the world is coming apart, it seems, will you take us out of this? And so we see wrath in many forms, whether it's natural destruction or armies and enemies of one country or another. So this idea of wrath seems almost inappropriate if in fact we are to wait for the Lord and to comfort one another with these words. The Lord is going to come and take us out. We're not going to go through this terrible time, this wrath. So that's the first thing. Now again, there are many opinions on this, and so I'm giving my best interpretation of the passage, and I'm not alone. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people, pastors, preachers and theologues who actually take a rapture, a pre-tribulational rapture position, the tribulation being a period of wrath. It is described in the Old Testament. It is described, we believe, in the New Testament. In fact, it's described in detail from Revelation chapter 6 through 14. In fact, some people say, please don't study Revelation because all those chapters are negative. There are bits and pieces in there that are encouraging, but basically from chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation is all about the period of the tribulation and yet future, at least as we understand it, not having been the period of tribulation, if you will, in 70 AD. And therefore we have to distinguish, because there are some who say all of the book of Revelation, with a few minor exceptions, of course, because there's no great white throne judgment having occurred yet. But other than that, and a few things towards the end, everything has been fulfilled. It's historic. And so there's a whole school of theology that looks at it historically as having been accomplished, rather than prophetic, yet to be accomplished. And so this is an important distinction, and we need to give evidence for the hope that lies within us, the hope that we can comfort one another, that Jesus is going to take us out, and that we will not go through the wrath. Now, last time we noted the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we gave a number of passages there. We had Ephesians 1:20 and 2:6. We had Mark 16:19. We had Romans 8:34. All of these we did last week. Many of you picked them up. Hebrews 1:3, 8 and 13. Hebrews 10:12, 12:2. 1 Peter 3:22. Array, and that's not all, where it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He ascended on high, and he is seated there. My favorite of all, however, is over in Colossians. So we might look, just flip back a page, over in Colossians chapter 3, in those first three verses. We see the first four, actually it's verse 1 and 4, but looking at Colossians 3:1-4, it says, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now the question is, have you been raised up with Christ? In this case, it is a first class condition. So he's writing to the Colossian church believing that they believe that they're saved. So he's addressing a congregation of saved, born again people. And he says, if you have been raised up, and I believe that you have, with Christ. Now, I haven't been raised up. I'm still standing right here. How you say I'm raised up? Again, this brings up the concept of positional truth. Spiritually, it's as if I'm already seated at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus. That's my spiritual position. Physically, I'm here, but spiritually, I'm identified there. And so Paul clearly says that for those who have believed, you've been raised up with Christ, and I assume that you have. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, and here it is, seated at the right hand of God, over and over again. And then, of course, the next passage, which is based on that, is an admonition. Therefore, set your mind on the things above, not on the earthly things that are distressing and distracting us, just like our hymn this morning suggested, not on the things that are on the earth. Great pick, by the way, Ron. That was a great pick. It just led right into this particular verse. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Why are you worrying and sweating the small stuff, in the vernacular commonly used? Verse 4, then, here's the one I like. Not only are we seated at the right hand of God, and is Christ seated at the right hand of God, but when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Well, who's he going to be revealed to? The world. Well, is he going to be revealed to the world, or is he just going to be revealed to those of us who are at the rapture? It doesn't say here, but Paul is addressing the church. And therefore, we believe that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. At the very least, at the second advent, we will be revealed with Christ to the whole world. And so when he is revealed, we will also be revealed, which means we'll be with him. And so the point I make here is that this verse seems to imply that when he is revealed, we will also be revealed simultaneously, which would mean when Christ is revealed, if there's no rapture, then suddenly we'd have to be jumped up and meet him in the air somewhere, as it says in the latter portion of 1 Thessalonians, and then come back down. And this is what some people suggest, so that they can avert having a rapture 7 years or sometime prior, maybe even in the middle of a tribulation. Some are mid-tribulationals. They are post-tribulation. They say, we're raptured, we jump up, meet Christ, then we come right back to the earth, and he starts his kingdom. That just never made a whole lot of sense, and that's probably the lesser or the least of the views of the rapture. Some are post-trib, and that's what they would suggest, and it just doesn't really work. People who don't like that say, well, maybe in the middle tribulation, because the last 3.5 years is the really bad period, but the first 3.5, not so much. Well, of course, if we look at Israel as having significance, then there has to be that 7 years, the promised last part of the 490 years given to Israel. So when we put all the various scriptures together, we clearly see that there is a 7-year missing piece in the puzzle for Israel, not just 3.5 years. And so even in Daniel, it speaks about those 3.5, but we have this concept of the 70th week of Daniel that we have to deal with in the book of Daniel. So at any rate, here, I believe that this is referring to when we are with Christ, having been taken in the rapture, being spiritually seated at the right hand of God, but at the rapture being taken physically, so that when he is revealed at the end of that tribulation, we will be revealed with him in glory at that time. And this is the only passage where it actually connects us with his revelation in that future, because it says when Christ is revealed, he isn't yet, because he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So this is clearly prophetic right here in this verse. Well, that's the one we looked at last time. There's also, and I don't know if I did this one, I may have, we were kind of closing out here, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, I may have, but it serves repeating in Psalms 110 verse 1. And it says here, the Lord says to my Lord. Here it sounds like we have two deities. Well, we would see that clearly, and I always wonder, this is something that we might ask our Jewish friends or even the rabbis. This would certainly be a verse. Well, who is speaking here and to whom? Because it says, the Lord says to my Lord. And so we have the two phrases that refer to seemingly two different people. And then it says, sit at my right hand. Well, having known in the New Testament all the passages we've already seen, we say, well, of course, this is the Father speaking to God the Son. So we're reading back our understanding from the New Testament. But not having a New Testament, simply being read the Psalms and reading from the Psalms, you would have to say, who is speaking and to whom is he speaking? Well, obviously, it is the Father as the first member of the Trinity speaking to the Son, the second member of the Trinity. By the way, the word there for Lord is Adonai. And so we have Jehovah or Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, and Adonai. And so that would refer to not the same word, but the same person, or does it? So the Tetragrammaton referring to the Father and saying to the Son, Adonai, sit at my right hand, referring to his resurrected and glorified humanity being raised up and seated with him at his right hand. And then there's the caveat at the rest part, the last part of the verse, until when? So seated for a time throughout history, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And of course, we see that he will rule in might and over his enemies and so forth as the passages continue. These, of course, are quoted later on in the book of Hebrews. And so I think this one is in, I don't know if they mention it here. Let's see, the footstool is in verse 1. And yes, you have it here in Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 1:3. A bunch of places in Hebrews refer to these passages back here. So we noted that last time. Just wanted to revisit Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Very important passage. And the Old Testament, Psalm 110, 1 and 2. And then he says, whom? Out of heaven. Now, out of heaven, we noted is the preposition ek, E-K in the Greek. We have several prepositions for from, translated from. This one is the one that has immediate source. So Christ is in the immediate heaven somewhere. Doesn't necessarily mean in the interplanetary space, but immediately from his presence at the right hand of the Father, he comes out of that, and he is the one whom he, again, the Father here, raised out from the dead ones. We noted that last time. And then we have a phrase, Jesus, in apposition. So we know that Jesus is the one who was raised out of the dead ones, who delivers us. And I've got a whole litany. I won't give them all. call to you here. I thought about doing it, but I'll wear you out with verses. But I have about 12 verses that go through the fact that God the Father raised the Son. We also know that Jesus said, I lay down my life, I take it up again. He had a part in this. The Holy Spirit had a part. All three members of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection of Christ. Recently, of course, we've had Resurrection Sunday, and so that's the basis of our faith, and it's not found in just one place. And so just to look at a couple of these, we won't look at all of them, but in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Which is basically where the information starts beyond the gospel. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Acts 2, 24. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That's an Old Testament quotation. And again we see it after that. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, even in the same chapter. Then this Jesus, God raised up, to which we are all witness, and over again. So people who would reject it have to reject the fact that the Bible has any authenticity at all, because it's not one verse, it is many verses. And of course the anticipation in the Old Testament from Isaiah 53 we have already noted in the past. And then Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, Acts 3:15, here it says, but he put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witness. Now the word a fact is not in the Greek, but the intention of the Greek grammar indicates it is in fact a fact. And so we have the truth to which we are all witness. So over and over again, and then going all the way to the last one I have over there in 1 Peter 1:21. We looked at 1 Peter because we studied 1 and 2 Peter in the past. And in 1 Peter, you'll remember in chapter 1, and verse 21, 1 Peter 1, 21. Starting in verse 20 for the context. For he who foreknew before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you all, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we have here again the two persons of the Trinity. We have the Father, through whom, that's Jesus Christ, all believers are believers in God, reference to the plurality of the Godhead, or the Father, who raised him from the dead and gave him, that is Jesus, glory, so that your faith and hope is in God, the plurality of the Godhead. So over and over, all these many passages, too many to list. You could probably get a concordance and look up the word raised, or Christ, the phrase Christ raised from the dead, and you'll probably find 20 or 30. I've simply listed here a handful that I examined and several that we looked at this morning. So it's clear that that God raised him from the dead. We could see the passages where Christ raised himself, basically. He lays his life down and takes it up. Then this next word, I think we mentioned last week also, is different from the usual word deliver. And so we see here in 1 Thessalonians, then it says, from heaven he raised him from the dead, this Jesus, who delivers, present tense, delivers us. Delivers here in the present tense actually is a participle. And the participle, of course, goes back to the main verb. And so the idea of waiting for the Son from heaven looks at the time when we will be with him, and therefore looks at the future. We might say, who will deliver us from the wrath to come? The present participle is the action that is at the same time, usually contemporaneous with the main verb, and the main verb here basically is to anticipate or to wait for him. They believe in him and they're waiting for him, whom Christ, whom the Father raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so Jesus is the one who delivers us, but the deliverance here, we could say, well, he certainly delivers us us from eternal damnation. He delivers us from sin, from the principle of sin in this life. But here, when it says he delivers us from the wrath to come, gives it a future tense. So the deliverance, even though it's in present time, intends to be when he comes, that's when he will deliver us. Who delivers us? And we noted that the word for deliver, I think we had it on the board last time somewhere up. In fact, I think I've got it up here. I'll just pull it down there. And it is hruomai, H-R-U-O-M-A-I, hruomai. That's supposed to be an A there, by the way. At any rate, it means to deliver. Now we have another word that we're more familiar with, and it is sozo, or soteria, various cognates of the verb to save. And there is much confusion about the word sozo or soteria in Scripture. We've noted this many times. People who would disagree with us in many passages believe that there is a multiplicity, certainly more than one thing that is necessary for salvation, that is from eternal damnation. And yet the passages that they refer to generally speak not of deliverance of our soul from eternal damnation, but deliverance physically from adversity, maybe illness or oppression or military distress. In fact, most, if not nearly all, the passages in the Old Testament that use the word salvation or save in the Hebrew refer to physical deliverance, usually of Israel from their enemies. And he will save them, and it doesn't mean he will allow them to be born again, but rather deliver them, even in the passages dealing with the future tribulation. He will deliver them out of that adversity. But this word here, ruomai, as far as I can tell, I probably have to do a detailed word study, never means to be born again. Doesn't have anything to do with being born again, and yet here it seems to, and they do translate, I don't know how yours translates in the King James, but the New American Standard recognizes that as delivers us. So this is a physical delivery, is my point. This is a physical delivery to keep us out of some kind of wrath to come. Now, if at the time of the tribulation, the church goes through any part of the tribulation, certainly the last 3.5 years, but even the first 3.5 are not going to be good. We already see antagonism against Christians today, and we're not even in the tribulation. I know that because y'all still here, see? That's why we're not there. But if we're going to go through the tribulation and it's ugly and nasty, construed as wrath, because the Old Testament calls it wrath, do you know the wrath that is coming? And you can look up the word wrath in the concordance, and you'll see wrath, 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 a whole page of wrath all through the Old Testament. Most of it refers to the future. Now the question would be, what future are they talking about? Now, before the time of Daniel, or even the time of Daniel, they certainly had a number of periods of wrath. One of them was Antiochus Epiphanes back in 167 or 65 B.C. And Daniel even speaks about it. We believe literally that. But he also speaks about a wrath that is yet future, we believe, because it's referred to in the New Testament. And of course, 167 is long past by the time of the New Testament. And yet in the future, from Matthew and Mark and Luke, the passages that talk about the abomination of desolation are yet future. So they can't be talking about 167 BC. So there must be double fulfillment, basically, of what Daniel is talking about, pardon me, back in his passage. So that brings up this concept of what wrath are we talking about? Wrath is very important, but there are several wraths. And as we talked about verses or words earlier, pardon me, in the Greek, we see that many times a word has different meanings depending on the context. We've already seen, for example, the word for salvation can mean physical deliverance. It can mean deliverance from eternal damnation, depending on the context. So the word wrath, we'll put it up here. Okay, let's try another one. My students laugh when I do that. I always throw the pen. What happens? Some instructors put them in the trough up at the board, and you pick it up, and it doesn't write. I go, if it doesn't write, get rid of it. All right. There we go. Wrath. So the question is, Is there wrath in the scripture? Is there wrath in our life? Does God demonstrate wrath upon humanity? Yes. Was there wrath and God flooded the entire earth in the time of Noah? Yes. So wrath, depending on where we find it or any of the similar words that talk about destruction that God has wrought upon man, pardon me, and upon the world, obviously there are many times that there is wrath. So just because the passage says the wrath to come, we have to say, well, what wrath are we talking about here? You know, in fact, in the time, this is before 70 AD, of course, it could be the wrath of the Roman Empire coming down on Jerusalem and the Jewish people. So there's certainly wrath then. They were basically decimated in the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that's one wrath. Is that what he's talking about? Or is it yet a future wrath? Well, the way that we can tell is that we're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. That doesn't sound like what happened in 70 AD, because a lot of people died and they certainly were not delivered. I mean, there may have been a few along the way that escaped the destruction, and certainly not every Christian everywhere died, obviously. Not every Jew everywhere died, but there was a lot of people that died in 70 AD. And so the church, as it were, was not delivered from the wrath to come. And again, the sun wasn't part of that. So it says, wait for the sun out from the immediate source of heaven, who raised him up from the dead ones, Jesus, who delivers, or we might say will deliver us from the wrath to come. When he comes, he will deliver us from the wrath which is coming. Well, the only place that would fit from the Old Testament would be at the second advent. Because certainly the tribulation is going to be wrath, but that would mean we'd have to, as a church, go through that wrath, you see. So the problem then is many-fold. So this word wrath then, again, without doing it, I'm thought of doing an entire study, but that would take too long. And again, we have one word here, but it's so important because basically our understanding of a rapture, a pre-tribulation rapture, hangs upon verses like this. And people say, well, you got one or two verses. No, there are many verses, and this is one of them that's often ignored, and it's right here in 1 Thessalonians, where later he will describe what we call the rapture verses in 1 Thessalonians 4, as we noted. So there are basically three kinds of wrath coming from the time of Daniel that could be in view. We have 167 B.C., and then we have 70 A.D., and then we have the tribulation. So the tribulation is rapture. 70 AD was rapture. 167 AD, according to Daniel, was going to be a time of wrath, described not by that word in particular, but that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And of course, we have these three times. Now in Daniel, we have Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11. Let's go over there just for a moment. Daniel. Daniel 11, actually all of Daniel 11 all the way to 12:1, but for the moment we're just going to look at these verses. So Daniel 11:31, it says, and forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now, many people say that was accomplished in 167. And so Antiochus Epiphanes did something similar to that. He certainly had an abomination within the temple. They had pig blood and so forth. We don't know all that went on there, but basically people say, well, that was fulfilled in 167. Now, keep in mind that Daniel is writing somewhere around 500, and so this is way earlier. Okay, this is way earlier, hundreds of years before it actually occurred. So the first wrath that Daniel might be talking about certainly is 167. And then we have chapter 12:11, where it says, and from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Now again, that's fairly close, but not exactly with regard to 167 B.C. But we look at that as future as well. well. So there seems to be a double fulfillment, once here, and then this one also referring to some future event. Could be 70 AD, could be the future tribulation. Basically, that's the idea. Now, when we get over to 70 AD, many people will take the passages in Matthew and in Mark as being fulfilled already in the first century. But to my knowledge, no one's been able to prove that there was an abomination of desolation in that first century when Jerusalem was destroyed. Yes, they destroyed the temple, but we don't have any record, to my knowledge, of an abomination other than that it was destroyed. They didn't put a statue in there like they do in the book of Revelation for the passage. And of course, they don't take them literally, so that's not a problem to those who are not literal, but to those of us fanatics who are literal, we say we got to have a statue, some type of audio animatronic beast that is moving and speaking, and they put him on a pedestal somewhere in the Holy of Holies or somewhere and desecrate the temple. And that, of course, is over in the book of Revelation during those chapters that we call the tribulation. So we could certainly put those over here, Revelation 13. 14 and 15. Here. And then, of course, the question is, what do we do with these? Matthew, 24, 15, and Mark 13, 14. Let's go over there just for a moment. Book of Matthew. So again, you have to compare scripture with scripture, and this is where people who make these claims, they pull one passage out without looking at the others and the ramifications of the different passages. So in Matthew chapter 24, this is our what we would call quintessential passage that deals with the second advent, which is just before or after what we would call after the tribulation, just before the Lord returns. And so here we have this period that we call the tribulation. We say that because in verse 9 of chapter 24 it says, then they will deliver you to tribulation or wrath. So there is tribulation. That's our word. Okay, they'll deliver you up to that. And so we believe that is a reference to a period of wrath or tribulation. Is that 70 AD? Or is that the future tribulation that we're speaking about? Well, you go down to verse 15. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, flee from Judea into the mountains and so forth. Now, that's long after 67. So if Daniel was referring to 67 or to 167 BC, then you see he also is referring apparently to this time. So there's certainly a double fulfillment, because Antiochus fulfilled it literally in his day in 167, some 400 plus years after Daniel wrote. But there is yet a future when the question is it 70 AD when the Romans conquered, or is it yet future of our day? That's the great question. And so these verses deal with a period of wrath. Now again, if we would go through this wrath, certainly we would be not kept out of it, and therefore the Lord Jesus would not have come and taken us out. And so we're still waiting for that deliverance at the second advent proper, and Jesus, of course, to deliver us then. But we've gone through the wrath. But Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, we just saw it in 1:10, that we're not going to go through the wrath. So we must not be going through this period that's described here. And so, again, was it 70 AD? Could it have been 70 AD that's described? Because that's after Matthew. He's writing to the Jewish people. So many people say, obviously, this is 70 AD. This is written to the Jewish people. It's the book of Matthew, after all. The trouble is, that no abomination of desolation was set up. No period was indicated as the Great Tribulation, and therefore it is taking a non-literal approach to try to fit it into 70 AD. So this is why we see these things as yet future, and we will not be going through them, nor did Israel go through them, although they certainly went through a period of wrath. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the disbursement of the people. But it wasn't the wrath that is described here in Matthew. It may be a type of that, just as 167 BC was a type of the wrath of the future Antichrist. But it wasn't, because that's yet future here. So sometimes we have two and three fulfillments within the same passage. Now that's not unusual. And without citing a bunch of examples, we can go back to Isaiah 53, where one verse speaks about his first advent and his being beaten severely and basically the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And within the same context, within sometimes the same verse, we see that he's going to have an inheritance. He's going to be coming back to life within the same passage. So we have his death, we have his resurrection, we have him reigning in Isaiah 53 as well. Now that didn't all happen in the same context time-wise. That was separated by many, many thousands of years, as we know. So the next question is, well, is there anything that would describe the 70 AD? My only thought is possibly Matthew 3:7, and interestingly, Luke 3:7. Now, these also may refer to the future tribulation, but I simply posit them as perhaps being the 70 AD destruction and wrath rather than the future tribulation. Again, written to Jewish people, book of Matthew, in chapter 3, verse 4. And here, Jesus is, actually this is John. John, now in the days of John the Baptist, he came preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we get down to verse 7, and it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, now remember, this is before the Lord has actually come to John for his baptism. He sees them coming for baptism. He says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, what wrath is that? Well, it certainly could be 70 AD. It may be this one. But these particular Pharisees and Sadducees were going to reject, as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John, being basically a prophet, he prophesied of the Lord's coming. Jesus said he was an Elijah, if you want to think so. He was a type of Elijah. How many times did Elijah come? Well, he was once in the flesh in the Old Testament. He comes again in the person of John the Baptist, so says Jesus. And Jesus then says, and he'll come again, and will it be Elijah in resuscitated body, or will it be another person in the form of Elijah? So we have these double fulfillments. We can see them all over the place. So it is possible that these two verses, which refer to the wrath to come for the Sadducees and the Pharisees, is speaking of the 70 AD. Nothing here about the abomination of desolation. That's yet later in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Go over to Mark 13. Well, go to Mark 3, first of all. Mark 3, first. You see the parallel passage in Mark 3:7. Same thing here it says. Basically, and here I believe this is the Lord speaking, actually, and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said, say to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand, and the hand was restored. And the Pharisees went and out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Let's see, three, is that, I guess there? Did I want Luke? Oh, my goodness. I can't read my own writing. There we go. I wasn't looking right there. Thank you. Dan had that experience this morning. See how easy it is to get, you got one verse in mind, you look at another one. All right, Luke 3. My apologies. Luke chapter 3, verse 7, okay? So here again, the same thing basically. And it says, therefore saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, John, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And therefore again, we could say, well, I think that's the future tribulation, but there's no reason to assume that. Again, addressing a Jewish audience, he is basically, although Luke is a Gentile, but he takes the same thing from Matthew. Question of who wrote first, Matthew or Luke. It's almost identical phraseology, and therefore I submit that he's talking about the wrath of 70 AD when the Romans came in and they wiped out all of the officialdom, if you will, of Jerusalem, all the priests, the Sadducees, and the leadership, basically. So we have these three areas of of wrath, if you will. This one's already finished. This one certainly is finished. The question is there yet a future wrath? Well, there's even one beyond this, isn't there? Beyond the end of the tribulation wrath, everything that leads up to the second advent, when Jesus begins, he receives his kingdom and reigns for 1,000 years, then what? Then there is the great white throne judgment. In fact, at the end of that time, there's the Gog-Magog rebellion. Although it's short-lived, God is going to judge the world, the inhabitants, who have not been saved during that time, and they'll be decimated, and the armies that will come against Jerusalem in the final conflagration, not the Battle of Armageddon, but 1,000+ years later at the so-called Gog-Magog rebellion. And then there is the judgment at the very end of human history, which would certainly have to classify as the wrath of God coming down on the unsaved as they are judged and cast into the lake of fire, along with with Satan and the demons, the false prophet, and the Antichrist already being there. So there's yet another wrath beyond this. But the one that we're seeing mostly in Scripture in the Old Testament is this one here, and I submit that that's the one that we're going to be taken out of. We can't be taken out of the wrath at 70 AD, because that's already passed. And so if he's writing and referring to the church beyond the time of 70 AD, it can only be referring to the future. And again, I state that the church was not delivered in 70 AD. Many of them perished, I'm sure, during the time of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. And many people, there was certainly great persecution of the church as well. So I think this is what we're saying here. It's my best effort. So we have this wrath to come. Now, this whole idea of the tribulation, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, I did print out a copy of the brief chronology of the last things. And there I have the church age, the regathering of Israel, which occurs, I believe, during the church age. Then we have the rapture of the church. And these are the passages. Of course, 1 Thessalonians is the critical passage there. And also then this passage that we're noting in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 right now. Then we have the church in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ mentioned several places, and the bride of Christ mentioned in Revelation towards the end, looking back through the corridor of history and saying, come to join the family to those who will read the book of Revelation. Then the seven-year period known as the tribulation, which refers to Daniel 9:27, and there are many things here that are part of that tribulation, including really the Battle of Armageddon. So when it says the 7 years, the Battle of Armageddon is part of that. I listed it separately underneath these. And in then, we have also the second advent, which is where we will come back with Christ. You'll notice if you see point 7, if you picked up a copy, second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, letter A, he is coming with the clouds of heaven. We noted that in Daniel 7:13, but also there I say, see also Colossians 3:4, because we're going to come with him. So in Daniel 7:13, it says that Christ is going to be coming in the clouds, or with the clouds. We're going to be part of that entourage, I believe. So putting Daniel 7:13 with Colossians 3:4 and the other passages together. Also, when we touch down, we will be greeted by 144,000 Jewish evangelists who have been faithful and have not been killed during the tribulation. We'll meet them on Mount Zion because the Lord will touch down on Mount Zion. Zechariah 14:4 and following speaks of that. So we have these things. There's also three groups of witnesses. There are the two witnesses who names we do not know. We speculate Moses and Elijah, or a Moses and Elijah type, if you will. They are the two lampstands of the Old Testament, and there they are in Zechariah 4. That's number E under point 5. The two witnesses, I note there, probably Moses and Elijah. We have a Revelation 11:3, but you could also add there Zechariah 4, 1 through 7, where it speaks about the two candelabras that will be referenced, and I think that's a reference to the two witnesses. And then besides the two witnesses, we have the let's see, the two witnesses, we have the three angels, and that's in number seven, three angelic messengers who preach an everlasting gospel. That occurs sometime, we believe, towards the end of that 3 years of tribulation, when things really get bad, there's not much left to do, and so the angels begin to proclaim the gospel. I don't know how that's going to be accomplished, but apparently they will get involved. There's three of them mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, 6 through 13, the three angelic messengers describing that the battle is being won by Jesus Christ. And so we have the angelic messengers, we have the 144,000 evangelists, and we also have the two witnesses. So all of this and many, many other things are part of this tribulation period. But coming back to the point, and again, that was a long digression, I realize, and we're not finished with it yet, but verse 10 says that we are waiting for his Son from heaven, out from heaven, whom he, that is the Father, raised from the dead, even Jesus, who we would say will deliver us from the wrath to come. The word wrath is orge, and so we'll see just a little bit more about that next time, and we'll look at some other specific passages that connect to us, and then we'll be finished with the first chapter in 1 Thessalonians. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying your word. We thank you for these passages that hopefully help to clarify for us and synchronize for us the future. Always there is speculation when we look at our future. Nevertheless, your word gives us information that allows us to parse out these various features of the future. And to go back to the words of the Apostle Paul, we are to comfort one another with these words. So this is intended to be a comfort. As bad as things are, and perhaps as bad as things might get in our future before you come in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, nevertheless, they will not be anywhere near the wrath that is yet to come in that tribulation. So Father, help us to deal with the situations, the adversities, even perhaps the egregious events that occur in our life and even in our nation, because we know that as we keep our eyes on your Son, Jesus Christ, and we focus our attention on him and his mind, that you will have all of these things dim into insignificance in our life. Help us to keep our focus sharp, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.